for us, who can ever be against us? And he goes on and says, there's no one. Because if Jesus died for us, our greatest offense, the one who would be against us, that's him. And he's not against us, he's for us. He goes on further and he says, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? It says, does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or are hungry or destitute or in danger or are threatened with death? And the answer comes back, no. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And then he presses on and he says, and I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. And in case somebody might say, yeah, but what about death? No. What about life? No. What about angels? No. What about demons? No. What about our fears for today? No. What about our worries regarding tomorrow? No. What about all the powers of hell? No. Nothing is ever able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is the one we've come to worship. The one who loves us and the one whose love will never be taken away from us. He is an incredible God. May you delight in him this morning. I invite you to stand and to worship our great God this morning. So here's the question as we go to our coffee time. And today we're dealing with the God of Covenant, part two. And we're going to come to understand a little bit more what it means to be in covenant with God. But the question I want to give to you is this. What is the difference between a contract and a covenant? And so as you go to grab a cup of coffee, if there's someone you haven't met before, please introduce yourself. And if there's someone you haven't talked with before, please have a conversation together. But we're after this, the difference between a contract and a covenant. Now, you might say, there isn't a difference. That's okay. Or you may say, yeah, there is. And if there is, what would be that difference? So enjoy your coffee. I'll call you back in about 5-6 minutes. In a contract and a covenant. Some ideas. The difference between a contract and a covenant. Anyone? Yes, Cheryl. Okay, so contract is a two ways, and the covenant could be a one-way promise. Okay, and the contract can be broken, and a covenant is unbreakable. Okay, very good. Thank you. Anyone else? Difference between a contract and a covenant. So I'm just going to give me a chance. So he's saying about the covenant with Abraham. They both walked through the divided animals. It was sealed with blood. Keep going. Okay, and he says that with the contract, somebody agrees to do some work for them, and the person who makes the contract says, I'll determine when it's done. Yes. So Cecil's saying God walked through the animals himself. Okay, and God does speak of the covenant being broken, so there is a part that humans play. Yes, Karen. So a contract is legally binding between two people. Okay, and then so a third party would determine if it's broken. So a covenant's a personal commitment to another person between the two people, and if I break the covenant, I'm hurting the other person. Okay. Okay. And Ken, you had something. All right. So Ken says, contracts are between people. Covenant includes God. In your bulletin, this did have a trick component to it. Because in your bulletin, there was a handout that says how to understand covenant. And I want to read this through because this is really, really important for us to have clear. See, in a perfect world, a person's word would be enough. But we don't live in a perfect world. And we've all had the experience of people who promise they'll do something and they don't. Or they promise they'll do something and after a while they change their mind. So we want to be clear this difference between a covenant and a contract, and particularly to understand covenant as it's used in the Bible. So this is why I gave you this, because it's the kind of thing I've read this several times through the week, and the first read-through, I'm not sure I got it yet, and so I've read it several times. So I want to draw your attention to it. It says, the difference between covenant and contract in the Old Testament and throughout Scripture is so profound that the difference could almost be highlighted by saying it's the difference between prostitution, contract, and marriage, covenant, or between slavery, or by having a slave, and having a son. Based on the scholarship of countless scholars over the decades, covenant can be properly understood to be a sacred family bond. Contractual relations usually exchange property, exchange goods and services, where covenants exchange persons. So when people enter in a covenant, they say, I'm yours and you are mine. God uses the covenant to enter into a relationship with those he created in his own image, humanity. God first established humanity in a marital covenant. Very, very significant to realize that by the end of chapter 2, the first covenant had already been established. And it was marriage between a man and a woman. The second covenant is with Noah, who's married, who also has three sons who are married, and together they form in Hebrew what would be known as a household or a family. The third covenant with Abraham is made with the chieftain who leads and rules over what you would call in Hebrew a tribe. Then when the 12 tribes of Israel are covenanted to God at Mount Sinai under Moses, there you have one national family of God made up of 12 tribes, hundreds of households, and presumably thousands of marriages. God, through these covenants, is doing his best to take that one human family which has been broken apart by sin, which has been torn apart by violence and injustice. He is trying to reunify this fractured human family we know as the human race. So just, I give that to you for you to reflect upon. We all have other pieces in our mind of covenant and contract, but this is to continue to reflect upon. And as we work our way through the Noahic covenant, we'll come back and see, does this play out? Does this fit? So we're in Genesis chapter 9, and I want to read verses 1 to 17 because that is the verses that cover the contract, the covenant that was made with God. Now, so because sometimes words that sound alike get mixed up in my head, if I say contract sometimes and it doesn't sound right, just wave at me because I probably mean covenant, but I will do my best not to make that confusion. But we're going to take note of the emphasis that are being made in this covenant, and then we'll go through and list them one by one. Then God blessed Noah and his son, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the cloud, I will see it and remember the covenant, the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. So we look at this contract, this covenant. First thing I want you to see is that it was initiated by God. Noah didn't approach God with his sons and say, we've been talking together, and we were just wondering if you would be agreeable to never flood the earth again. It wasn't at their initiative. It was God who came to Noah and to his family and said, there will never again be a flood. This is very important because it reveals a characteristic of God that we need to ponder and think much about. God always makes the first move. Do you realize that? God always makes the first move. The salvation of humanity was his idea, and he even made the first move before he created us. And when the fall took place, it was God who came and said, it will be a seed, it will be an offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. It was God who came to Enoch and said, here's the prophetic word. It was God who appeared to Noah and told him to build the ark. You always will see God making the first move. And what he did in the Bible is what he continues to do in our lives today. If you're in relationship with Jesus, it's because he first pursued you. If you're not yet in relationship with Jesus, I'll let you in on a secret. He's pursuing you. He always makes the first move. Very significant that when Jesus was on the earth and he said, I've come to make the invisible God known. So to see Jesus was to see God. He revealed himself as the good shepherd who goes out searching for sheep who are lost. Now, it was an agricultural community. They would understand that imagery. Everyone got it. You know, sometimes sheep get lost. And the shepherd didn't say, well, I hope he finds his way back. The shepherd would go out in search of the lost sheep. And Jesus said, you need to know that's what God's like. He makes the first move, always. The second thing that stands out about this is that he, being God, restated the original command to be fruitful and increase in number. Sometimes we may think that the image of God, when it was fractured at the fall, that a lot of things were negated. The first command God gave to Adam and Eve was, be fruitful and increase in number. And after the judgment that took place with the fall, the first thing God says to them is, be fruitful and increase in number. And so the plan and the purpose of God, how humanity would increase in number and live across the generations, was not sidelined by what took place before the fall, before the flood, and after the flood. The other thing when it speaks to us here of this responsibility to increase in number, it's this responsibility of procreating life. It's an amazing thing that God has given to humanity the ability. The angels do not have this ability. Many times people misunderstand when a question was asked them, you know, a man was married and then he died and then his brother married the widow and seven brothers all down the line. Whose wife is she going to be in heaven? And Jesus said two things. You don't know the power of God and you don't understand the scriptures. In heaven, those who, when humans get there, says, we will not marry. In that sense, we will be like the angels. The angels do not procreate. And when we live in the time of the new heaven and the new earth, all the humans that are there, that's it. There won't be an increase. It's only in this time there is the potential to procreate life. And so what it does is, to a culture that continues to bring down the value of sex, we realize that while sex is a physical pleasure given by God to a couple who, within the confines of marriage, are to enjoy it, it is also a divine act where a life that will live forever is created. And you pick up on this theme in Psalm 139 when David is moved by the Holy Spirit to write and says, it's God who weaves our physical frame together in the womb of our mother. And yet humanity, a man and a woman, have had an incredible privilege of creating that life. And so the Noahic covenant says, be fruitful, increase in number. In other words, that still applies. We are still to have lots of kids. Third thing, It redefined mankind's relationship with animals. So we can only go as far as the scripture says here. But when you come to the first part of verse 2, it says, "The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky and every creature that moves along the ground and all the fish in the sea." The fact that God chose to include this in the covenant tells us that in some way, and we don't know what way, but animals had not had a healthy fear of humanity. I don't know what had happened. Some way, the relationship between animals and humans had been corrupted, but we're not told in what way. And yet, as he makes this covenant with Noah, God deliberately puts this in and says, "Listen, you need to understand that I have put into the animals a fear of you. And we're glad because if you, you know, when we lived in Revelstoke, it was bear country. And first of all, when you move there, everybody loves to tell you the bear stories to frighten the death out of you. And you, you know, first part, you know, you think there's grizzly bears waiting on every, you know, incline waiting to maul you down if you come up to visit them. But when you come across a bear, you are incredibly grateful that God has put the fear of humanity into them. We were up picking huckleberries, and after the fact, someone said, "Oh yeah, where you were, there was a grizzly sow with two cubs." We're walking back from picking huckleberries, and all of a sudden I hear this tremendous crashing going on below us. We're just about to the road, and I can see the bushes moving, and I hear, and I said to Barb, "We need to get to the car." And thankfully, the bear was more afraid of us than we were, but the adrenaline in my heart, it took a while to settle down. But I'm glad that this provision was there, that he put into the wild creatures the fear. When they lose that fear, there's great trouble. And there were times when a grizzly lost its fear of human beings in Revelstoke, and it had to be shot because it became then a predator. It developed a taste to hurt people. And so God says that here there will be a distinction made. Whatever had gone wrong, it's been corrected. The fourth thing that it allows here is that it allowed for a change in diet. And so we understand, especially when you go through the opening chapters, like in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, God said to Adam and Eve, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food." And then he said in verse 30, regarding the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sea and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And so in the beginning, it was a vegetarian diet that was pursued. In the garden, after the fall, even when God expelled them from the garden, he made the point of saying to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life." And there still continues to be this emphasis upon eating the plants, eating vegetables, eating the fruits that the earth would provide. But after the flood, there is a change made, and God says, "All the creatures you can eat as well." We're not told why, neither does it say you can't pursue a vegetarian diet, but neither does it say you can't eat meat. It just says, "I now give you this option that you can eat meat in addition." Some have speculated, was it because of how the climate changed? Was there a need, you know, for a different diet? Or was because God was shortening the life of humanity that things were changing, and so they needed different protein? You can speculate. It just says you can eat meat now. That's all we know. Fifth thing it says is it stressed the sacredness of blood. And this is what's very, very significant. And so I want to read verse 4 and 5 again, because the significance of blood has to do with the rescuer who had come. And so you're going to begin to see, even in Genesis 9, the emphasis being made about the sacredness of blood, and God will continue to expand on it. But he says this, "But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it." So if we eat meat, the blood is to be drained. And we learn from this, and God will confirm it later over in Leviticus 17 and verse 11, but the life of a person is in the blood. Take the blood, the life is gone. And so when the animal was to be eaten, the flesh of an animal is to be eaten, because life is sacred, the blood was to be drained. And God just says, you can do that, but don't eat the blood. Then he presses on and he begins to address humanity and says, and for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. And you say, okay, what does that mean? And you're going to be able to understand. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And so if an animal takes the life of a human, it is to suffer the same fate as a human who takes the life of a human. And from each human being too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. And then he says, this is what I mean. Whoever sheds human blood by humans shall their blood be shed. Now, I'm not going to go into the argument on capital punishment this morning. The point is, that's not where we want to be. But if you want to understand the issue, it's rooted back in Genesis chapter 9. And it has everything to do with who human beings are. And so we understand, because our court system can be flawed, because mistakes can be made, because so many innocent people have been sentenced to death, yeah, there needs to be a number of safeguards that are in place. And so that's a whole other discussion for another time, and I'm not weighing in on it. But what you do have said here, when it comes to human life, God says the reason you don't shed human blood is because humans are made in the image of God. And this is what's of such great significance, and it also explains why human life is on this downward slope of constantly being devalued in our culture. Because in pushing God to the sidelines, or even removing him from our culture as best as, you know, people try to do it, we now view ourselves, and when I say we, I'm speaking collectively of Canadians, we view ourselves in this predominant story that is told that we are the product of time plus chance. And so what makes us any more significant than the whale who gets stuck in some ice? And that's why you will see more coverage on a creature who's caught in ice than stuff that happens to human beings. We've lost our way because we've forgotten who we are. And we've forgotten who we are because we've forgotten who God is. And God, when he created us, unlike the creatures of the earth, he made us human beings in his image, in his likeness. This is where dignity and value of life comes from. And that's why he says to that no one has the right to take the life of another person, be that one who would murder another person in anger or with intention. No one has to take the right of another, whether it's at the end of life, and they say, well, you know, this person, they don't know what's going on, just pull the plug on them, or it's cheaper where they're headed somewhere in Europe, cheaper to get rid of people who are older. No one has that right. And the reason we say that is because God says every human is made in the image of God. The blood is sacred. And he established it here in the covenant. The seventh thing is just very, or sixth thing, is we've already been talking about capital punishment for the killing. The seventh is that it included all of Noah's descendants and all living creatures on the earth. In other words, the Noahic covenant is still in effect. We may see it as going back thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years ago. It's still current. Because he said, this is a covenant for all generations. As long as humanity lives on this current earth, this covenant is in effect. It's the promise of God. And it covers not only human descendants, but all living creatures. They are included in this. Now, I mentioned this the other week, but I just want to say this again. Sometimes people will try to, as it were, to rationalize or make the story of the Bible seem more palatable to our culture that has excluded God, to say, well, the flood really was a localized flood. If the flood was a localized flood, then God lies. Because there have been floods since then. It's been there. What was God was talking about when he said there will never be another flood? And he said it a number of times here. You can read it again and read it again. He was speaking of a global flood. A flood that would envelop the earth and destroy all life. And that has never happened. There have been localized floods, but never a global flood. The eighth thing here is that this covenant was unconditional. There's nothing stated in here that if Noah or the animals did something or Noah and his descendants did something, it would negate it. In other words, God said, this is what I have determined to do. It all rests on God. And the reason it's still in effect, because there's no reason for God to ever negate it. God never would, because if he did, then he is a liar. And he said, I won't. The last is dealing with the sign. Its sign was the rainbow. And interestingly enough, twice God goes through there and he makes the point, this is for you. So when you see the sign, you will know and you will remember the promise, I will never send a flood to envelop the earth. And God says, I also want you to know that every time I see the sign, it will continue to remind me. And you go, does God need reminding? Like, would he ever forget? And the point, no, but he just wants us to know that in terms of this sign, it has impact upon him as well. It's that constant reminder, he will be merciful. Now, we've looked at the details of this covenant, and so what do we learn about God from this? What do we take away from it? I mean, there's some obvious some things that I've already pointed out to you. You know, they go back up here, and we'll go to the 5th thing. The fact that when God interacts with our lives, he makes the first move. That's very significant. You and I need to know that. That when we walk with God, he is always the initiator. The other aspect is that I find very, very important as well is this sense of who we are. We never want to lose that. And in your growth, if you're a follower of Jesus, your growth depends on understanding who you are because of who God is. Even when we come to faith in Jesus, part of the journey, if you're making that progress toward him, part of the journey is coming to understand who God is and who you are because of that. Then there's this aspect of the fact that the God that we love and follow, he makes promises and he keeps them. And that just is astounding, because even those of us who follow Jesus, I'm just so painfully aware of promises I've made over my life that I haven't kept. And he's not like that. And he calls us when we walk in relationship to learn to be people of our word as well, as he is a person of the word. But the thing, this is now coming, you know, those are all the pieces, and they may connect with you. The Spirit of God may bring in them some of those points to connect with you, because you just need to be encouraged in remembering who God is or remembering who you are. But when you look at the story of this covenant, this where I want to pull out a little bit more application has to do with the greater story of the Bible. And this is significant for us to grasp. It was John Piper, and I was doing some reading on covenants, and I came across something John Piper had read. And he said, the covenants remind us that the God who makes the covenant is the one who's directing history. And I thought, that's very important for you and I to remember, that world history is being directed by God. And here, after the flood, God is setting a direction for history. And then with Abraham, and then with Moses, and onward with the new covenant, God is actively involved in directing history. And that God's purposes will be realized. Now, there's a view out there that says that history just sort of lurches, or sometimes it's cyclical, and, you know, there is the Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. There's that component, humanity, because of who we are, we'll keep doing the same thing. But history, the events that are going on, God is working out his purposes. And he does that globally, and he does that personally. Your life has a destiny. You're going somewhere. God's directing you. If you're a follower of his, he has a plan for your life, and he's moving you in that direction. Now, you at any point can say no to God, and I don't know how it all works with God, but I know that sometimes when we've said no to God and we go down a rabbit trail and eventually we say yes and he brings us back, he puts us still on that path where he was going to realize his will for our life. That's very important when it comes to the responses and choices we make on a daily basis, to realize that we're engaged with the God who directs world affairs, and yet he's interested in our life. And sometimes you can take it to the extreme. Somebody say, like, so God, what should I wear today? And he goes, you know, God might say, you know what? What color do you like best today? Go ahead. There are things like that. So we're not trying to go to the extreme, whereas, you know, we spend time discerning what socks should I wear, what shoes should I wear. But there is a place in the movement of our life, in the myriad of choices we make, God's directing us to a destiny that he has for us. Do you know what that destiny on the large scale is? And it's revealed here from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 to 7. Just let's read through it and note. But when the right time came, what made that the right time? Who said it was the right time? It was the right time because the God who directs history said, this is the moment. And so we're aware of the fact that with God there are right times for things to happen. When the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him for what reason? We often talk about the forgiveness of sin and the removing of our guilt. But look at what is added here in Galatians 4. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law. Freedom is what Jesus came for. Our choice to pursue our own direction ultimately resulted in us becoming slaves to sin and allowed the demonic to have the place that they do in this world where they wreak havoc. And there's a lot of slavery that takes place in this world. Things that happen, and you only have to go back to World War II and the tragedy that took place there. And many times what happens is people get stuck on that and they say, yeah, but why didn't God stop that? And I say, have you ever stopped to consider that he did? What would have happened if the thousand-year Reich had succeeded? How many more millions would have lost their life? Where would Hitler have moved on to next? He did not succeed in killing every Jew. He did not succeed in turning the world into a death camp. Why? Because there was a movement of God who stirred in the hearts even of people who not necessarily were followers of hers, but it was in the heart of the Allies that said, this is not right, and it ended. And we forget. And we say, why would you let that happen? And we say, thank God that you ended it. Because the human heart, twisted by sin, is enslaved to sin and will always take you to the place of corruption. And it's an amazing thing. This is the God who directs history, the one who buys freedom and brings freedom to people who were slaves to the law. And look, at it doesn't just stop there saying, now you're free, go do whatever you want, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. See, the movement of God, and this is where you connect back to this understanding of covenant, is repairing the broken family relationship. What does God do? He adopts us as his very own children. He is repairing, restoring, rebuilding the broken family. And he brings people in one by one by one by one as his children. And look at this incredible thing, because you could say, well, that's on the part of God. He adopts us as his children, but look what he does. He sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And this is what happens when a person receives and welcomes Jesus. They respond to his initiative. In the miracle of the new birth that takes place, God sends his Spirit. And what does the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Jesus, do when he comes into our hearts? He prompts us to call out, Abba. And Abba is the form in the Aramaic for daddy. See, the God of covenant is rebuilding, restoring, rescuing the broken family of humanity. And he brings us and adopts us, and he calls, that prompts us to call him Abba Father. And he says, so you're no longer a slave, but God's own child. Do you see where identity then becomes so important?
Who you are, your understanding of who you are in Jesus, makes all the difference for how you live. You are not a slave to sin. The power of sin is broken. It's canceled. There are habits that will continue to manifest, but the domineering power of sin is broken. You're no longer a slave, but God's own child. And then he takes it even further. Our dad isn't bankrupt. Since you're his child, God has made you his heir. Everything of God's is now ours. And you go and you think, look at the mess after the flood. And God says, never again will the earth flood. We know the bigger story because the judgment will fall on the rescuer, Jesus. And the judgment of God fell on the rescuer because it was the intent of God that he would free people from their bondage, adopt them as his children, give his spirit so they might call God daddy, and make them his heirs. And so you have this sense, where is your destiny going? There. Now the stuff of where you live and what you do for a job and who you marry, that will all factor into it. But this is the big stuff that drives it all. This is who you are when you come to faith in Jesus. This is who the Spirit of God, day by day, is transforming you to be. His child, who calls him dad, and who is his heir. And then when you begin to grasp the big story of the gospel, yes, the forgiveness of sins is important. Yes, the removal of guilt is important. But look at who he's making you to be. That's the incredible story of the God of covenant and what he is doing. And so when the Father, Son, and Spirit are at work in history to build the church, because that's the one thing Jesus said he will build is his church. They're active to build the church. You and I need to understand that the church is this. Church is a family. It's a restored family. It's people who were slaves who are now adopted. And you know how it is if you've ever adopted someone or if you were adopted. It takes time for a child to learn to trust the one who's adopted them. So we're all at varying places in our trust. It takes time for the adopted child to switch over instead of calling, you know, Mark, Daddy. It takes time. And we're all in that place. We're a different place in relation. But ultimately, we're a family and we're all on level ground because we've all been adopted. There isn't one of us here who can say, except Jesus, I'm the firstborn. I'm the one who was first here in the family. We're all adopted. And the beauty of it is we all stand on common ground because of that. And that's why as adopted children, why we invest in relationships with one another. That's why as adopted children, that's what moves our heart when we think about inviting people to Alpha. It's this reality. We too at one point were where they are. And thank God somebody had the courage to come after us like the one who did. And that's why we do it. Because the great movement of God in history is to rebuild his family. Isn't God good? Isn't the story, the bigger story, incredible of the movement of God across the generations? So Father, we thank you for what this covenant teaches us of who you are. And in turn, who we are because of who you are. And wherever this needs to sink into our heart, we trust the Spirit of God who's been given to us to cry out, Dad, would also teach us what it means to have God as our dad. And whether it's we come to you for the first time and say, okay, I'll come home. Or whether it's to say, I continue to understand. I get it. I'm set free. I'm not held by the power of sin any longer. The one who raised Jesus from the dead lives in me now. I get it. I get it. And so, Father, would you just continue to captivate our hearts by the great story of salvation? And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. We're going to close, sing as our closing song. I've asked the team, there was another one chosen, but I've asked them if they would sing Outrageous Grace again because it just fits with the God of covenant. This is the outrageous grace, and then I'll come back and share the blessing with you. On Jesus' behalf, if you don't yet have a relationship with him, I invite you to come to him. Song said, run to him. Run to him to be saved. I want to tell you, he'll welcome you. That was my experience. Anybody here who knows Jesus, did he welcome you when you came? Just put your hand up if he did. Did he welcome you? Did anybody have the experience that you went to God and he said, I'm sorry, I'm not interested? Anyone? Did that happen? No. Because that's who the God of covenant is. He pursues us and invites us to come. And so I'd say, if you don't know him, come to him this morning. He waits for you. Janet and Kathy will be at the back door with some invitations if you have some names of people. Marion and Art are going to be moving. They are heading to Bear Mountain. They've sold their place, going to be living with family, and so we're going to be sad to see you guys go, but we wish you God's best, this new adventure. They know the joy of having to downsize, which is, anybody who's done it knows how tough that is, but we pray blessing on you. We will miss you. God bless you as you settle into a new home. Here's the blessing for those of you who know Jesus, and may you experience the blessing of this singular passion expressed by Paul in Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. May that be what grips your heart. Blessings on you. We're dismissed.